As mentioned, I'm Dave Sadler, one of the pastors here at Good Old North Shore Alliance. And to begin 2014, we are today launching a new series on one of our core values, and that's the value of missional living. This is a staple of North Shore Alliance Church community life and has been from the beginning of our movement way back in 1949 out in Horseshoe Bay. Part of our DNA, our commitment to missional living states this: we will go into our neighborhoods and around the world to express the love and hope of Jesus. And we're going to be honing in over the next few weeks on the local part of this value, reaching out into our neighborhoods. Back in the fall, if you remember that far back, we conducted a survey in which we asked congregants, you, a dozen questions. That was back in September. Nearly 300 people responded with some eye-catching results, a few that have particular use for our series here on missional living. One of the questions that was asked was, how many times in the last month have you had a spiritual conversation with someone who is not a Christian? And 94% of you indicated that you had done so one or more times during the last month. 58% of congregants also suggested that they felt moderately to fully confident in explaining the good news of Jesus with someone else who didn't know him. This is very encouraging. At the same time, significant barriers that hinder our mission were named in that survey. I'm going to name four for you today, the top four. First one is fear of rejection. Second, inadequate knowledge. Third, not wanting to offend others. And fourth, lack of opportunity to share the gospel. And we're going to address these barriers in the coming weeks, as well as some of the pressing challenges facing Christians today in our culture, where questions about Christianity and its validity are abounding in our culture. Here's four great questions. Does science disprove God and Christianity? Question number two, isn't suffering evidence that a good and powerful God doesn't exist? Question number three, aren't all religions the same and ultimately lead to the same God? And question number four, isn't the Bible unreliable and just full of fairy tales? Well, Pastor Keith will be teaching a four-week class beginning in late January, tackling in depth each of these challenges to Christianity, and we're going to deal with them in the sermons in the next 4 weeks as well in a small way. A few years ago, one of my kids said this to me after a particularly difficult day. Dad, it seems like it's okay to be any other religion but Christian at my school. And in the book Unchristian, written in 2007, authors David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons published results from their Barna Group-conducted poll of 16 to 29-year-olds on their perception of Christians in North America. And the top three descriptor words that came up in their survey were this: Christians are hypocritical. Their talk doesn't match their walk. Second, Christians are insensitive. They're fixated on converting people. Thirdly, Christians are judgmental, meaning they're anti-homosexual. This is a sobering trifecta: judgmental, hypocritical, insensitive. And the book's conclusion is this, that Christianity has an image problem. Well, duh. From its highly oppressive residential schools to the much publicized failings of its leaders, the strength and relevance of the church in the West, once the center of all public life, is radically diminishing. Our culture is becoming increasingly secular. And we say now that we now live in a post-Christian world. With the fulfillment of the Canadian dream, wealth, power, status, recreation, happiness, well within our reaches here, typical North Shore people express little or no need for God. Which begs the question, is there ever hope for reaching our family, friends, and neighbors with the transforming message of Jesus when the odds seem so stacked against it? In large parts, church congregations, particularly in the West, have chosen one of two tacks: either to hunker down in their safe little Christian bubble to avoid the decay of the world all around them. That's one way that lots of churches have chosen as their strategy. Other churches have chosen instead to water down the message in order to make it more marketable to people to win followers. And I want to say today that neither of these ways is God's intent. And so we come now to Acts chapter 2, the great TSN turning point in the history of the Christian movement. And I invite you to turn there to page 1692 through 94 in the Blue Bibles, or if you'd like to turn there on your electronic devices, it will not be on the screen behind you. I'm going to make you work for it today. I invite you to turn there. The church goes from a fearful huddle to 3,000 converts in one morning. And eventually, just decades later, against all odds, the good news spreads from that small place in Jerusalem to the entire Roman world. And there is hope for us in this story. Because, you know what? Their Jesus, the same Jesus in Acts chapter 2, is our Jesus here today. And the same God and the same Holy Spirit is still on the move today, longing and able to reach the people of the North Shore now through us. Do you believe that? Oh, yeah. Amen. I know Sarah believes that. That's great. Let's look at Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in their own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men and women who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." We're going to read the story today in three parts. Let's just pause here now. So God, we ask now that you would come and move me out of the way and come and speak to us by your Spirit today. Holy Spirit, we are longing for you to pour yourself out anew and afresh in this era of history. And God, we're hungry to see our city reached, and we know there's no other way but a coming of your Spirit. And so we invite you, Spirit of the God, to fall fresh on us here today for your glory. Amen. And so we wade our way through the text here, and part one is verses 1 to 13, where the Holy Spirit comes. Let's set it up. Numbers in Jerusalem, it swelled for the annual feast. This is a feast to celebrate God's provision of the grain harvest. It was Pentecost, a little bit like our modern-day Thanksgiving. It's really fitting, isn't it? That Peter's message that day would result in a worldwide harvest of new believers, the first fruits of God's church. Having come back down from Galilee in the north, the remaining small group of disciples were all together. These were trying times. The power and pull of the Roman Empire threatened their faith and well-being. Not only that, an exclusive Jewish religious system challenged the idea of a new gospel of grace. And, to make matters worse, just a week and a half before, their leader had apparently abandoned them and gone back to heaven. They were now likely gathering to pray, wondering, shoulder glancing, hoping, hurting, waiting. Perhaps even they were just about done, ready to bolt, give up, walk away, go back to their old lives. But just as Jesus had promised, the Holy Spirit came with wind and with tongues of fire. And this caused quite a commotion among the thousands gathered in the city. Tongues, of course, remind us that the Spirit's coming is actually all about communication. God reaching down to humanity. God getting his message out of love and hope, the love and hope of Jesus to all people. And he chose the ideal stage for it. Evidently, representatives from 15 international nations were present there, including even visitors from Rome. And they all exclaimed, "We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." And I say this, is my prayer for us today. God, but for a new tongue to descend on us today too, so that our family and friends and neighbors may witness your wonders, God, today in their own language again and be drawn in. Of course, as you might imagine, there were skeptics in the crowd that day who made fun, and they said, "They've had a few too many drinks with their breakfast." This sentiment about faith in general, the activities of God, Christian church, or about Christianity still exists today. Christianity is deemed archaic, elementary by many. It's just all that Christian crazy talk. Maybe you hear that at work or at school. So I draw from the epic comedy Nacho Libre for some wisdom today. Jack Black plays a monastery cook who moonlights as a wannabe wrestler for the Lord, that is. Of course, Nacho feels the need to convert his wrestling partner, Stephen Esquelito. In order for them to have success in the ring, he's got to convert him. And Stephen refuses Nacho's repeated attempts, finally saying to Nacho, "I don't believe in God. I believe in science." Funny, you can laugh. It's funny. And I want to say there's an opinion out there that to be Christian is to check your brains in at the door. It's an age-old question. Faith and reason, God and science, do they mix? Can they mix? Second century church father Tertullian raised this issue when he said this: "What has Athens to do with Jerusalem? Or what has human thought and philosophy and reason to do with faith and the Bible?" Here's the modern argument as I see it, even in our culture. Smart humans can acquire vast knowledge. That's point number one. Point number two is, with vast knowledge, we can explain the universe and disprove God. So the conclusion is, therefore, smart people don't believe in God or Christianity. Do you hear that out there? That is a general sentiment, and that's the argument today. Now, I'm no expert. I'm not a scientist. I'm a pastor. But I want to say that science will never be able to explain the possibility of God completely out of the picture. And same too, the existence of God does not delete science right out of the story either. God and science are not mutually exclusive. And I want to take a moment to address high school students and university students today who are pursuing sciences. And I know we have some amateur and professional scientists in our midst who are part of our congregation today. And I want to say this: I know it can be a dark, lonely place to practice your faith in this realm. The things you're taught, the shots at Christianity that you take from your peers can wear you down, I'm sure. And I want to say this: stick with your faith in God and with science. We need you in there. Second part of the story we pick up here in Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Peter steps up to speak. We're going to read beginning at verse 14. We're going to bounce around a bit in this part, so be ready. "Then Peter stood up at the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. 'Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men and women are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people.'" Verse 21, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men and women of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men and women, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Then we move to verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "What shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." And then verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Of the nearly 70 historical sites that we visited on our recent trip to Italy, Turkey, and Israel, this was our favorite by far. Southeast corner of the old city of Jerusalem, room to address the big crowd, and Jewish baths, normally used for ceremonial washing on the way up to the temple, right there with room to baptize 3,000 people. The temple steps in Jerusalem, the rabbi's teaching steps, the likely spot where the bold yet humble Peter emerged, stood up, and addressed the crowd. And we saw a new Peter from this day forward, we see in the story. And he says this, "These men are not drunk, as you suppose." He says, "No, this is the work of God. God is here." The people heard tongues that day, but more than that, they witnessed the power and presence of God through the Holy Spirit. And that was the game changer. And this will be what turns our neighborhoods too. The power and presence of God showing up. Peter's message that day would be revolutionary for most of his audience. God says, "I'm pouring out my Spirit, and this time it's not just for prophets, kings, and priests like in the Old Testament. But he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and the Spirit will be poured out on all people." Peter himself, a somewhat conservative Jewish Peter, would struggle with this idea later in the story. Why didn't the Messiah come just for us? This was a hard message for many Jews to take. And this was one of the things that actually got Jesus crucified, his message of good news that would be for all people. It's true, wired into the Christmas story and on through the cross, that God made this Jesus both Lord and Christ, Savior, not just for the elite or the devout or those born into it. And I want to say this morning that perhaps you find yourself in church today and maybe subtly or maybe profoundly, you have written yourself out of the script. You say, "Sattler, I've got a rap sheet a mile long and God could never accept or forgive me." Or maybe you've given up on a family member, a friend, or a neighbor. You've said in your heart, "They're just so far away from God, I've given up on them." And the truth is this, with God, you're never too far away. The promise extends to all who are far off, even to that friend, even to that family member, even to that neighbor that you prayed for years, even to you. Many were cut to the heart when they heard Peter speak, and they responded. One commentator said this, that the Lord sent the Holy Spirit and filled many of the Jewish pilgrims in Jerusalem with an inspired faith that they could take home with them now. And as a result, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the church grew in ever-widening circles in the first century. 3,000 repented, were baptized, and added to the fellowship of believers that morning. Part 3 of the story, we pick it up here now in verse 42 of Acts chapter 2. These are the verses you're probably most familiar with. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many miracles and wonders and wondrous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as they had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added daily to their number those who were being saved. I don't know about you, but when I make my way around the North Shore, when I'm walking streets of Lynn Valley, when I'm out in Deep Cove, when I'm walking the Lonsdale Corridor, when I'm out walking the seawall in Ambleside, some days, I have to tell you, it feels so dark and hopeless. And it's not just the rain cloud that sits over Lynn Valley. Some days, it feels like the mission of the church that I've given my life to is irrelevant, and the message of Jesus that I've embraced much of my life is completely lost in our culture. But this story of the Christian church, first to fourth century, gives me hope for our day when it seems that there are way too many obstacles in the way for my family, friends, and neighbors ever seeing their need for Jesus or wanting to give their lives to him. Robert Lewis, in his great book, The Church of Irresistible Influence, offers this powerful definition. He says, "Church is a community of people who present living proof of a loving God to a watching world. Teaching, breaking bread, sharing resources, praying together, worshiping God together, deep joy in magnetic community. This kind of growing, healthy church attracts people. And the Lord added daily to their number those who were being saved." Who wouldn't want to be part of a movement like that? And I want to say this morning that one of our deepest human needs is to be part of something bigger than ourselves, just like this. You know that our community here at North Shore Alliance Church preaches a vital message out into our neighborhoods. When Joanne and I walked the streets of Rome, Istanbul, Ephesus, Capernaum, and Jerusalem on our recent trip, we encountered 2,000 years later the glory of ancient Rome still alive in the archaeology and the architecture. And as I walked the streets of those cities, I was struck again by the power of our story. God began to turn the world upside down through the first century church. Here's the facts. The church grew from roughly 120 followers in that fearful huddle in Jerusalem to 5 million, or 10% of the Roman Empire, by the fourth century. How did this happen? How did it happen? We can play the God card. Yes, God moved. But the church offered an alternative family-like kinship for Gentiles, women, children, slaves, the disabled, the rich, and the poor. Non-Christian historian Edward Gibbon, in his book Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, in part blames the church, citing the unity and discipline of the Christian community and the power of their changed lives as a factor in the fall of Rome from its perch of great power. Sources record what witnesses said of the Christian church of that day, and one of the telling observations was this: "See how those Christians love one another? See how they love one another?" The church offered opportunity for all people to be part of something bigger than themselves, bigger than all the glory that Rome had to offer. And I believe that God now, through us, his church, offers the same to our family, friends, and neighbors in the 21st century. The chance to belong to a community, the chance to be loved, the chance to be part of a movement bigger than ourselves, bigger than all the riches and experiences even West Coast life has to offer. This is God's church here today. 2 points as we conclude. First, I believe that the fear of rejection paralyzes many Christians from ever talking about their faith. Of course, that was our number one barrier that was mentioned in our 2013 fall survey. In Canada, we pride ourselves on being tolerant, don't we? But reality is, there's not a lot of tolerance for Christianity these days in our world. Sharing the Christian story in our culture involves significant risk, and I don't want to deny that. Our message is perceived as offensive by some and meets outright rejection from others. And I want to say this, that no doubt we will face some rejection. I don't want to sugarcoat it. But I believe that the fear of rejection is greater than the reality. The fear is actually greater than the reality out there. So I tell a story. I arrived at the soccer pitch on Friday, and for my usual lunchtime soccer, I did a warm-up lap on my own. And then I felt the Lord nudging me toward a lunchtime soccer friend named Mike. Well, I broke my routine. I wanted to do another lap of warming up. I'm an old man. It takes me a while on a cold day to warm up. So I ran over with Mike, and I decided to stretch with him, and God opened the door. Mike asked, "Why did you go to Turkey?" And Mike asked, and when we talked, I talked about a guy named Paul. Mike had heard of Paul. He'd heard of him and his passion to take the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome with stops in Turkey along the way. And I could see the gears turning for Mike, and he asked me many other questions. And we had our second ever spiritual conversation right there on the field before we played soccer together. It was nothing amazing. It was just a few-minute chat. But I'm praying Mike one step closer to Jesus as a result. I'm praying for more opportunities for spiritual conversations with Mike. You see, the majority of people on the North Shore are many steps away from Jesus, many steps. Most times we shouldn't go for the home run or dump the gospel truckload on them in the first conversation. I want to say that this will likely mean some rejection, probably for you personally, but more importantly, maybe it will mean rejection for them ever being open to hear the Christian story again. We got to be careful. Instead, listen to the Spirit, to people. And when the doors open, speak up, move in. In my desire to reach out, there have been a few times I wished I hadn't spoken up. There's been a few times, very few. But many more times I've regretted that I didn't speak up when the opportunity presented itself. Finally, and most importantly today, you cannot preach on Acts chapter 2 without the main point, and that is this: be filled with the Holy Spirit. At Christmas, we've just celebrated the coming of Emmanuel, God with us. At the cross, Jesus died for us as our representative. And now, God goes one step further. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes now to be God in us. And Jesus made good on his promise to send the Holy Spirit to take up permanent residence in those who put their faith in him. Our particular wing here of the Christian movement, the Christian and Missionary Alliance, is founded on this belief, the belief in and the pursuit of the indwelling Christ via the Holy Spirit. The glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27, one of the founding verses of our movement. And cultivating life in Christ actually fuels mission. In the words of our founder, A.B. Simpson, he says this: no person can receive the deep, divine, overflowing life and then live for themselves. Mission flows from encounter with Jesus. As we receive from Jesus, we are pressed out into mission. It fuels our mission for others. Well, I may be a nice guy. I may be gifted. I may have resources to share with people. I may have a dynamic personality. I may have persuasive arguments, but there are no substitutes for Christ in me. None. Only the Spirit makes the life of Jesus real in us and the mission of Jesus powerful through us. Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth." Against all odds, the gospel went forth then, and it still goes forth today. And I believe the same Holy Spirit sent by God at Pentecost is still on the move, ready to be poured out even here today. Are you hungry for him? Are you anticipating God's presence to be poured out here in your life? Are you longing to be filled? Are you ready to live your life all for his glory? Amen. Be filled today anew and afresh with the Spirit of God for his mission, reaching out into our neighborhoods. Let us be carriers of God's presence. Let us be carriers of God's presence. I believe it's the manifest presence of Jesus in our lives through our words, through our attitudes, through our actions, and how we spend our time and how we love people that will impact our family, friends, and neighbors most. This will win the day by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I invite you to stand, invite the team to come as we pray. Even as we stand here this morning, I'm conscious of the Spirit's presence with us here today. One of the great things about God is He comes to us and brings salvation, but He gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit who fills us, but He longs to continue to fill us. It's not a one-shot deal. And I believe this morning that the Spirit of God is here and He wants to fill some of us anew and afresh this morning for His mission into our neighborhood. And so I just invite you this morning, even right now, if you're interested in receiving a fresh feeling of the Spirit, just to open your arms and reach them out to God right now as a symbol of your heart open to the Spirit of God falling fresh on you this morning. And so we say, God, we praise You. You are great. We thank You for sending Jesus. And we ask, God, right now that You would send a fresh filling of Your Holy Spirit. Descend on us now, we pray. Come, Holy Spirit. We pray, Spirit of the living God, that You would give us new language to share the love and hope of Jesus today in this culture. And we realize, Jesus, that we are lost without You. And so we say, come, Holy Spirit, and touch us, we pray. Fall on us afresh as individuals and as a community. May our lives be for You and for Your glory. Amen.